I want to say a special thank you to everyone involved in the worship today, behind the scenes, upstairs, in the balcony, the slides and projections, week after week, first service, second service. We have volunteers that faithfully practice and prepare and take of their time so that you and I can worship smoothly and focus our attention upon the Lord Jesus Christ. To everyone who helped us do that this morning, we want to say a special thank you to you, and often I don't do it enough, but want you to know that we're grateful for all of you. If you have your Bibles this morning, please take your Bibles with me and let's turn together to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 10 this morning. Let's direct our attention to Romans chapter 10, and our text this morning will be verses 8 through 13. Romans chapter 10 and verses 8 through 13. After we read the context, the setting, we will then reduce our attention down to verses 9 and 10 of this passage. So turn with me to God's Word, Romans chapter 10, and begin with me beginning there in verse 8, and we'll read down through verse 13. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him, Christ, will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. And then verse 13, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, this is God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God lives and abides forever. The title of the message this morning is The Gospel of the Risen Lord. The Gospel of the Risen, Resurrected Lord. We've read our text, and we now direct our attention to verses 9 and 10. This morning, you can go to the tomb of Plato, and you will find his alleged tomb and body there, and you will find that he is still dead. You can go to the grave of Cicero and find that he's still there and he's dead. Caesar, Pilate, Socrates, Confucius, Mohammed, Joseph Smith. Friends, you can go to all their graves this morning physically, and you will find their graves and the plaques that describe their lives and their belief systems, their followings, their teachings, but you will find that they are still dead and buried. You can go to the tomb of Jesus this morning and you will find that he is not there. He is risen. Amen and amen. I never tire of saying that. He is Lord. He is risen. And friends, this is what we celebrate every Lord's Day gathering. Every time we gather as Christians, we are celebrating the resurrection. We are delighted to do it today, no doubt about it, but we do it every Lord's Day. And I don't say that jeeringly or caustically, I say that joyfully. This is our joy to gather as God's people, as the assembled saints, and to worship a Lord who is not in the grave, but is living. The fact is that the resurrection of Christ from the dead is one of the most best proven facts of history. Many have tried to explain it away. No theory can explain it away. It was the mighty shout of the infant church and was a fact so well attested that no one could deny it. He was seen. He was seen was the cry, the shout of the early followers of Jesus. He is not here. He is risen was the cry of Jesus's disciples. 1 Corinthians 15:5, Paul writes this, and he says, and that he was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, talking of the resurrected Lord. And he says, of whom the greater part remain to be present, but some have fallen asleep, speaking of death. After that, he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me, Paul, also as one born out of due time. In our text this morning, the gospel of the resurrection, Paul summarizes the gospel message so ably and so well. He was gifted in doing that. Again and again, Paul, in his epistles and his writings, gives us a summary of the message of Christ. And here in our text, we have one of those summaries, a simple account, a simple summarization of the gospel message. For example, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul summarizes the gospel in this way. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." In Titus chapter 3, he summarizes the gospel in this way. He says, "He has saved us not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He has saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." Romans chapter 4, perhaps one of my favorite, Paul summarizes the gospel in this way. He says, "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." That verse, that summarization of the gospel in Romans 4:4 was the golden key for a dear friend of mine who was a Roman Catholic who never had peace and assurance of his salvation and struggled to know that he was at peace with God. And one day in his devotions, he was reading his Bible, and God used Paul's summary of the gospel there in Romans 4 to be like the golden key that opened his eyes to understand that to him that does not work but believes, it is accounted to him, his faith is accounted for righteousness. One more summary example, Galatians 2:16, Paul says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." There's a theme in these summaries of the gospel that Paul gives, and the theme is this: you cannot be saved by any works that you do yourself. You cannot earn merit or favor with God. It's by grace alone that you are saved. So simple, and yet so difficult. So simple, and yet so difficult for many. For many people, the good news of the gospel, that they simply rest and believe and confess in the finished work of Christ, they can't believe it. They must add something to that. That's too good. That news is too great. And Paul wants us to know in these themes of these summaries of the gospel that our justification is a work of God's own grace. God's grace is imparted and imputed by grace through faith upon those who believe. Salvation is a gift of God, obtained by faith alone. Now, as we look at this passage, verses 9 and 10, our headings this morning will be simply this. Number one, faith's content. Faith's content. Number two, faith's definition. Number two, faith's definition. And then number three, faith's evidence. Faith's evidence. First of all, I want you to note this morning, faith's content. There in verse 9, read the Word of God with me. It says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Paul here is pointing to faith's content. What does it mean to have faith in Christ? First off, we see faith's content. There is a public confession. There is a public confession. There's a phenomenon, friends, in America today. And that phenomenon is this: secret discipleship. Secret discipleship. And while that is mainstream and normal in our country and in our culture, Scripture knows nothing of it. Scripture knows nothing of a secret, silent God and I in the prayer closet alone discipleship. The New Testament knows nothing of a secret discipleship or secret Christians. To those who would be a disciple of Jesus, notice here in our text, an outward public confession of the Lordship of Jesus Christ is required. Notice that this is a public act. Paul says, if you confess with your mouth, This is not a private act. It means to speak publicly. It means to manifest the reality of the saving faith that has happened within. What are the disciples that Paul is writing to, the church at Rome? What are they confessing to those that Paul is writing to today as we read the scriptures? What is the disciple confessing? Answer, that Jesus Christ is Lord. What did it mean to confess Christ as Lord to the church at Rome, the recipients of this letter, the book of Romans? That's a great question that we need to consider. In the first century world and Roman government, the Roman government at the time of Christ and his burial, resurrection, and ascension, simultaneously began to require the statement of its citizens, the declaration, when asked by government officials, soldiers, sometimes at the point of a spear or the point of the sword, declare and confess Caesar is Lord. And the requirement would be for the Roman citizen to bow worshipfully and to declare allegiance to Caesar and to say rhetorically and out loud a declaration, Caesar is Lord. So to hear this message of Paul writing to the early church, to become a follower of Jesus in that environment meant that it was not a silent claim. To confess Caesar was Lord was an outward public act. It meant to publicly say that your allegiance was to Caesar as God alone. So when Paul here in our text writes that we are to confess Christ Jesus the Lord, he's saying Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that is whom we worship. That is what the church at Rome had to wrestle with and grapple with. We're not going to go there this morning, but over in Romans chapter 13, Paul is not calling for a revolution. He's not calling for the church, the disciples of Jesus, to come up and to overthrow the government. In fact, he gives instruction. Our teens are memorizing it right now on Wednesday nights, the whole chapter of Romans 13 and 14, of what is the Christian's relationship to earthly powers and authorities. It's good for us to consider. Paul is not making that argument, but what he is saying is that for the disciple of Jesus, there's only one object of worship, and there's only one Lord, and it's not Caesar. It's Christ Jesus, the Lord. You can imagine this caused a clash for many. If it meant that one was willing to publicly acknowledge the lordship of Christ, it meant also shame among peers. It meant whiplash, punishment, persecutions, imprisonment, for some, even death. Here what Paul is stating in his letter to the Romans is that this confession is essential to saving faith. This confession is evidence of saving faith. Again, the New Testament knows nothing of a secret discipleship or secret Christianity. Notice this word, confess. It means to say the same as. For example, Matthew 10:32, whoever confesses me before men, Jesus says, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. There are some of you here this morning. The Lord only knows. I want to be careful not to overstate it. Many, I don't know. I don't think so. I think there may be some here this morning, or listening to the audio, or we'll watch it at some other point in the future, that here you are deluding yourself that you are a disciple of Jesus, and yet you are unwilling to confess him as Lord publicly. A declaration, an ownership. And I'm here to be your friend this morning and to tell you that that can't be. You're deceiving yourself if that's you. Verse 9, again, Paul says that if you confess to say the same as what Scripture says about Jesus. What does Scripture say about Jesus? Jesus declares himself to be God's Son. He is deity. He is the Son of God. More about that in just a moment. Verse 9, Paul says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. We must say the same about him that he says about himself. In Scripture, Jesus has many titles, many names in the New Testament, the Son of God, the bread of life, the Lamb of God, the Word, the door, the vine. I could give you many of them. You know those names. But there is one name, one title that he has that he is identified with more than any other, and it's Lord. It's kurios. And wouldn't it be that that same title is also the one that is the most ignored by the American church? The very title that he is the most known by is the one that's the most neglected, the one that's the most ignored, the one that is the most abused. In fact, you could say it like this in just verses 8 through verse 13, his title, Lord, is mentioned four times. In the book of Romans, his title is Kyrios, his Lord, is mentioned 30 times. In the book of Acts, where we are have recorded for us the preaching of the apostles, his title as Lord is mentioned 92 times, and that's contrasted with his title as Savior, which is 15 times. Excuse me, two times in the book of Acts. In the New Testament altogether, the title Lord is mentioned some 635 times. His title is Savior 15 times. You say, LeGrand, what are you saying? Are you saying that Jesus being Savior is not important? No, not at all. I'm just putting the emphasis where Scripture puts the emphasis. He is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's Lord of all, friends. I'm here to declare to you that Christ Jesus is Lord and Savior, and all who call upon Him shall be saved. But Lord is His title. Notice what Paul says here, verse 9. The Lord Jesus. Lord is His title. Jesus is His name. Lord is His title. It means sovereign one. It means master, ruler, owner, one possessing all authority in the strictest sense. Jesus is His name. It means Jehovah saves. For example, Matthew 1:21, you shall call His name Jehovah. You shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. So this title, Jesus Christ the Lord, is one of the earliest confessions of the Christian faith by Jesus' disciples. When disciples were baptized following their profession and confession of Jesus, they were immersed, and their declaration upon immersion and rising out of the water was to declare a confessional statement, Jesus is Lord. Now this cry, this call, this declaration stood in sharp contrast to the polytheism of the day the church at Rome was in. To declare singularly that Jesus was Lord was to be strange, unusual, alone. You were not in the majority, you were in the minority. To confess that Jesus was God, to confess the deity of Christ, as Thomas did in John 20, verse 28, when Thomas said, my Lord and my God, that confessional statement of the disciples was to show your allegiance and also to show your strangeness, to show your weirdness. In fact, at this point, Christians weren't even called Christians. They were called those people of the way. That way that Jesus gave the title, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. His followers, his disciples, were known as those of that way. In the book of Acts, it was recorded for us that Saul, before he became Paul, was the persecutors of those of the way. The way. Eventually, Christians would be given that title. Christians means little Christ. Those Christians, those little Christ following that Jesus who says he is the Christ. All of this was terms of derision and disgust and scoffing. And yet this is what we own. This is who we are. We are followers of Jesus. We confess Christ the Lord, our living and resurrected Christ. And I'm here to tell you and to remind you this morning, church, if you're a genuine disciple of Jesus, there's a banner over your life. And it's a confessional banner that says, Jesus is Lord. And all know it. And if they don't, there's a problem. Because genuine disciples are not ashamed of Christ. Remember the passage of Scripture we read, Matthew 10. Those who are ashamed of me before men, I will deny before my Father. We could just pause right there and just drill a while. Because there are some, I have no doubt, in a crowd this large that are ashamed of Jesus. You say, what? Those are fighting words. I'm not ashamed of Jesus. Then why don't you speak for Him? Why is that banner that Jesus is Lord not known to those around you? Why is it not evident that Christ is your God, that He is your Lord and Savior, not just in the private place, but to all who know you? That your life is under the lordship of Christ. That means your talents and abilities, your marriage, your children, your entrustments, those things that you steward, your influence. Do they know that this is ultimately not even your business or your hobby or your whatever you insert there, that this is God's. This is His. Well, number one, in this idea, faith's content, we see there's a public confession. Secondly, faith's content here, as Paul summarizes, includes an inward belief of the heart, resting and trusting in God's reason for raising Jesus from the dead. Notice with me there in verse 9, where Paul says that if you confess with your mouth, it's not your children confessing for you, or your parents confessing for you, or your friend. It's when you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God, notice here, has raised Him from the dead. This phrase is so important. It is dense with eternal meaning. Confessing that God has raised Him from the dead. This is an inward belief and trust that God, listen, has accepted the sacrificial, atoning work of His Son. That God has raised Him from the dead. The life, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the empty tomb of Jesus is the declaration that God accepts the atoning work of Christ, which means you and I need to be saved. I had a conversation with a young person this week. Delightful. I love having these kind of conversations, but couldn't get over the fact that man truly is sinful. All the people she knew were good. She's blessed. We had a great conversation of what sin is and why we even need to be saved. And I said, look no further at the heinousness of my sin and your sin, the fact that Jesus had to die for it. That God sent His Son to die for our sins. And part of our confession, as we believe in the resurrected Lord, is that God accepts the atoning work of His Son. When we confess that Jesus is Lord and Savior, we are confessing that He rose from the grave. That Jesus, the second member of the Godhead, the eternal God, Jesus, the one who spoke everything into existence, the one who, as God, Jesus took on human nature and became a perfect man, yet without sin. He lived on this earth as the only human being who has never committed a sin. He is perfect God and perfect man, and He came to live the life that God requires of all of us. And yet we are incapable of fulfilling the standard that God requires, His perfect, holy law that we fall short of. We're liars, we're stealers, we're adulterers, we're fornicators. We blaspheme the name of God. We worship other idols. And none of us can fulfill the law of God perfectly. His law condemns us. We think we're good. We polish up real nice. But the law of God condemns us. It shows us like a mirror our natural condition before God. A thrice holy God. Friends, listen to me. The standard is not each other. And the standard is not our little brother who's worse off than we are. Or our older big sister who's just a trip. Let me talk telling you about my big sister. And if my sister hears that, she's going to think I'm literally talking about her. I'm not. But you get the idea. We can all find someone who we think we're better than. But this isn't a relative goodness. This isn't a comparative goodness. This is our sin, our moral righteousness compared to a holy God. And we confess that only He is righteous and holy. He's the only one who could be the atoning sacrifice before a thrice holy God. Friends, we confess this when we believe in the reality of the resurrection. And when we rest and believe in the reality of the resurrection, what we're saying is that, God, You have accepted the work of Your Son. We are in Him, and You are pleased with Your Son. And therefore, because we are in Him by faith, You are pleased with us. When You see us, You see Your Son. You see the righteousness of Your Son on our account. Friends, this is the beauty of the gospel. His robes for mine, a wonderful exchange. Where we exchange and we receive the righteousness of Christ by faith. This is what justification is. And He takes our sin upon Him, upon that cross. And in our place, condemned, He stood. In John chapter 8, verse 45, Jesus stood before the multitude and said, this is what He said. He said, because I tell you the truth, you do not believe Me. And if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe Me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. Jesus is pointing to the religious leaders and the audience and the crowd that day. And He's asking them, why do you not believe Me? I'm telling you the truth. The question could be asked, How could a sinless being die who had never sinned? How could a sinless being die who had perfect life and sinlessness, and yet he die a sinner's death? Well, the answer to that from Jesus' enemies would be this. He was a sinner. He was a blasphemer. Look no further than the cross. That is an enemy. That is the punishment. That is the death of a sinner. And yet Christ declared of himself that he was without sin. God, his Father, declared that he was sinless. We as Christians had the answer. He did not die for the guilt of his own sin, but for the guilt of others. The guiltless one died for the guilty, you and me. He, the just one, died for unjust ones. In his death, he rendered satisfaction to the broken law of God on our behalf. And how do we know that God accepts Jesus' sacrifice? Look at the empty tomb. Look at the ascension of Jesus. Look at the resurrection of Christ. Friends, I want to tell you this morning, God the Father does not let sinners sit at his right hand, even now, ever interceding for us. God does not allow a blasphemer to sit on his right hand, on his throne. God does not allow a deceiver, a fraud, to sit on his throne. When we look by faith and see the resurrected Lord ascended on high by many witnesses, evidence, and see that he is with God the Father, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the declaration that all charges brought against Jesus Christ at his trial, that God found him to be innocent. Hear the word, the declaration of Pilate in Luke 23:4. Pilate said to the chief priests and to the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." Pilate said that. Verse 14 of Luke 23, Pilate said, "I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you are accusing him." No, and neither did Herod. And indeed, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. Verse 22, "What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him." Verse 23, "But the crowd was insistent, demanding with loud voices that Christ be crucified. And yet they prevailed, these men and the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested." Listen, we have deplorable leadership today, and it was the same in Jesus' day. Where are the men? Where are the God-fearers? Where are the leaders who fear God and nothing else? We live in a nation where our president, what, in the last 48 hours, declared today, March 31st, a Transgender Acceptance Awareness Day. You cannot shake your fist any more in the face of God than to do that as a nation. To just say, this is who we are, this is what we recognize, and on this day of all other days. Where are the men who fear God? Where are the leaders? Well, listen, it wasn't Pilate either. It wasn't Herod. They didn't fear God, and they gave in to the crowds, just like today our leaders give in to the crowds. Romans 1, verse 3, Paul continues to give this affirmation that he was the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Number one, this is faith's content, the resurrection of Christ, the empty tomb. There's a public confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. There's an inward belief and trust that God has accepted the atoning work of his Son, the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Christ. I want to ask you a question before we move from point number one this morning. Have you made this confession? Are you resting in the finished work of Christ? There's no other way to be saved. There's no other name among men under heaven whereby you must be saved. It is in the name of Christ Jesus, the Lord alone, that we are saved. Secondly, I want you to note faith's definition. Faith's definition. What is involved in saving faith? Well, it begins, no doubt, with an understanding. There's always a beginning point with cognition, facts surrounding the gospel message, the details of the gospel, the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his claims. It certainly begins with an understanding of the gospel facts, becoming acquainted with the claims that Jesus made. For example, verse 17 of our passage. So then, Paul says, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So practically, our mind and our heart are engaged. The facts alone don't save, but are certainly involved, and they are the starting place. So it's starting with an understanding. Then secondly, there is belief. You're not just mentally assenting to facts, but notice how Paul makes this personal. Look there with me in verse 9. He says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in, notice here, your heart, that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is not on behalf of another. This is not someone else speaking for you. No. You, friend, if you will be saved. Verse 10, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You individually are resting in the finished work of Christ. You are confessing him as Lord and Savior. Friend, have you done that? Again, there's a belief that does not save. I think some of you are looking at me this morning, you're thinking, no duh, LeGrand. But I would say, no duh to you right back, in love. And I would say, no. Well, no duh, there's a belief, we have to believe. Yeah, but there's a belief that doesn't save. That's why I can be kind of smarty right back to you in this fake conversation that we're having. James, for example, James chapter 2, verse 19. James warns the church. He says, kind of mockingly, he says, you believe there is one God? Well, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you not know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? In other words, there's a belief and an assent and an ability to converse in doctrine, but it doesn't save. And many who come to church week after week are doctrinal. They got their trends and their nuances and their areas of theology that they love, and they've got their groups that they hang with and are in online and also in person, and that's where they find their identity. The problem is they just don't really fully find it in Jesus. They find it in many things surrounding Jesus. There is a belief that should scare all of us, and it's a belief that does not truly save. There's no better theologians than evidently some of the demons in hell who know, and yet it isn't safe. That's scary to me. Matthew 8, verse 28 gives us a living illustration of this belief that James describes. When Jesus was in the middle of his earthly ministry, when he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one would pass that way. And suddenly they cried out upon seeing Jesus. They said, what have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? That's a declaration. That's a confessional statement, but it's a belief that doesn't save. They're empty words. They're confessing, listen here, reality, but it's not their saving reality. What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Now, notice here. Have you come to torment us before the time? Listen, these demons know truth. They know what is their end. They know who he is, and yet it doesn't save. If that doesn't scare you, you should be scared. So what that you know doctrine? So what that you read theological books? The point and reason why I'm trying to be sarcastic, even to rile you up, is to show you, if need be, that you may be lost, that you can mentally quote Scripture and do some of these things. But truly, if you are not resting in the finished work of Christ alone, friend, you're deceived. And the worst deception on earth is not the deceiving that, listen, and it's bad. Swindlers and frauds come in. You think of those who are so corrupt that they would come into the houses or through the phone and swindle an elderly person out of their life savings or something like that, deceive them. That's horrific. That's a crime, and we despise people like that. But I'll just tell you, the worst deception is not that deception. It's self-deception. And that's what James is warning about. So looking here at our passage, what kind of faith are we talking about? What we're talking about is what one theologian calls a fiduciary faith. It's a faith that is an act of trust by which our heart embraces and rests in Christ and his finished work alone for salvation. We don't just know it. We act upon it. We confess it. We live it. It's not just a mental assent that it's true. It's a personal rest in the claims of who Jesus is and what he says he has done. It's a result that has a life that has the witness of the Holy Spirit bearing the fruit of the Spirit within it. The result is conviction of sin. Not hiding in sin, but when we sin, we run to Christ and confess it and forsake it and ask Him to give us the power and the strength and renewal to grow beyond it. Knowing that we can receive His forgiveness if we, speaking of that word, confess, to say the same as 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Part of that confession is we can't just come and just generically say, Lord, forgive me of my sin. No, it's confessing our sin. Saying the same as what Scripture says about my sin against Him. Owning it. And it's in that confession that we can receive the grace and forgiveness that we need from Christ. This is faith's definition. It is a fiduciary faith. It is a personal faith. Again, Paul's emphasis here is you and yours. If you confess, it's like Paul is taking his finger and pointing at us in this letter saying, if you confess with your mouth, if you do this, you shall be saved. I'll give you an illustration before we move on to our last point this morning. As is so common, there's probably not a week that doesn't go by that dear ones that we know and love don't receive some kind of terminal diagnosis. They've gone into their appointments like they always do, and you know, doing what, living life, they're trying, and you know, normal, what we say, normal, ordinary lives, and then they receive, you know, the PSA numbers are sky high. You need to come back in for another appointment. Come to find out, you've got colon cancer, breast cancer. You get the idea. Imagine that you go in for your normal appointment. And you get told by the doctor, number one, you're completely eaten up with cancer. That's the bad news. But number two, the good news is we have a remedy with very strict steps that must be followed. And you respond, and if you do that, it'll be life for you. You'll be healed. We believe this will work. Listen, all illustrations have their frailties. I get that. Imagine you go home excited. I mean, you're just overjoyed. You've gone from the very depths of the worst news possible, and then the hope and a cure of what the doctor has told you. And yet, you tell your family about the bad news. And then you tell your family about the good news. And you mentally can recite the steps and all the details of it all. Friend, unless you personally appropriate the cure, there's no healing effect. For many, don't ask me, I often sit and meditate on this, but for many, they come to church, Bible study, gatherings with God's people week after week, and they love the songs of God. They love the fellowship of God. They love the food of God. They love all the things, the friendship of God. There's just one problem. They have not confessed Christ as Lord. The Lordship of Christ, the saving work of Christ, is something that they sing about, pray about, love, can debate about. The problem is, it's not changed their life. Just like it would be insanity to receive the worst news possible physically and to receive the cure and to have it, there it is right there on the shelf. There it is in my hand. We're singing about it, praying about it, but a fiduciary faith, a personal faith, resting in faith in the personal work of Christ alone, to not do that is suicide. It's insanity. Friend, do not be self-deceived. You alone will stand before the Lord one day. No one will be with you, not your husband, not your wife, not your family, not your friends. And the only thing that is your hope is not any works of righteousness that you have done, but it's the righteousness of the Son of God, His finished work, His atoning work alone. Lastly, I want you to see number three. We've seen number one, faith's content. Number two, faith's definition. Lastly, number three, I want us to consider very quickly faith's evidence. To those who've done this, those who are resting in Christ, who've called upon the name of the Lord, Paul here gives a very clear evidence that this reality has taken place. Notice what he says there, beginning of verse 11. He says, for Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I just want to hit pause right there. Some of you think, but LeGrand, you don't know what I've done. You don't know the hypocrite I've been. To confess Jesus now and to admit that I'm a sinner, I've lived the majority of my life putting up a mirage of a good person and good citizen, but only God knows some of the things I've done. You don't know what I've done. Notice what Scripture says. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. No matter what you can say, no matter what you can say that you feel like is your dirty secret, your hidden secret that's hidden in a closet that no one knows about. Let me just tell you, He already knows about it. Nothing that you can hide from Him. And yet He calls you to come to Him by faith. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whatever it is that you would offer up as your excuse for why He couldn't save you, let me just tell you right now, His mercy is more. Your sin is no match for the mercy of Jesus. Your sin is no match for the grace of God in Christ. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Here's the key I want you to understand. True faith and confession of Christ as Lord is evangelistic. True faith and confession in the person and work of Jesus Christ, true faith evidences itself, manifests itself in an active commitment, devotion, a confessional declaration that Jesus is Lord, and takes that same message to those who have not received it yet. Continues to communicate it, continues to hold to it. Turn with me just briefly to Matthew chapter 10. Turn with me briefly to Matthew chapter 10. And we're going to look at two verses of Scripture as we prepare to close this morning. Matthew 10 and Acts 1. This is faith's evidence. LeGrand, I love Jesus. I've called upon Him. I've confessed with my mouth the Lord Jesus. LeGrand, I believe in my heart that God has raised Him from the dead. I believe that He has saved me. I rejoice with you. Now, who are you sharing the gospel with? For how shall they hear without a preacher? How beautiful are the feet of them who carry that good news of the gospel to those who've never received it. Notice with me, just very quickly, we're going to walk through this fast. Matthew chapter 10, verse 10, verse 1. Jesus, when He had called His 12 disciples to them, He gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal. Now, notice with me down in verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach. As you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Verse 14, whoever will not receive you or hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verse 16, He's sending out His disciples to communicate, to declare, to herald the gospel. He says, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. Notice this theme of preaching, sharing, declaring, speaking. This is what Jesus' disciples do. Notice verse 20, for it is not you who speak in those moments, but it's the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Verse 27, whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Friends, I think sometimes we're more afraid of what people think of us than we are in our love for them. We love people. We love the lost. We love those who are lost. Those who are outside of Christ are not the enemy. They're the mission field that we take that gospel message to. We're not to fear them, but we're to fear Him. Notice verse 28, do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. All right, our last section here of this passage, bringing it all together, verse 32. This was read for us in the scripture reading. Jesus says, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Jesus and the New Testament know nothing of a faith in Christ that is also not a communicating faith to the lost. Jesus and the New Testament know nothing of a silent Christianity. They know nothing of a discipleship and a profession that has no fruit that goes with it. Jesus and I, we got our own thing going, as the old song used to say. Listen, that is a Christianity that's accepted in America, but it has no power, it has no fruit, and Scripture knows nothing of it. Well, in conclusion, as we come to our close this morning, we've looked this morning at Romans chapter 10, what Paul has described for us in the church about the saving message of the gospel of the risen Lord. When the Lord resurrected and ascended to His Father, the world was changed. Lives were changed. All of Jesus's, or just about all of Jesus's innermost 12 disciples, listen here, died a martyr's death for their risen Lord. What would cause them to do that? Sure, there have been many people who've died for causes that they believed in. We understand that. But Jesus's disciples saw the resurrected Lord. Their lives were changed. Acts says they turned the world, the known world then, upside down because of their faith and confession in Christ. As we conclude this morning, as we've looked at faith's content, faith's definition, faith's evidence, I want to apply this to our hearts and minds. Church, let's look inwardly just briefly. When is the last time we've personally led someone who was lost to faith in Christ? When is the last time we attempted to do that? When is the last time we were used of the Lord to share the gospel, to be able to communicate to someone the reality of its power in our life? When is the last time someone that we know and love has asked us about the power and the hope that lies within us, as Peter says will happen, that we live in such a way that others ask us why we're different? Now, I just want to tell you something by confession. I have things that I enjoy. I'm not going to go into that, just like you do. Hobbies, entertainments, things that I, drop of a hat, I can talk to you about for a while, wear you out, teams that I pull for, and I don't even think about it. I don't even think about my enthusiasm. It's just natural. I don't have to think about, not even in shame, being an evangelist for brands or people or subjects or hobbies. But what about Jesus? Jesus Christ is Lord. And the reality is when we look inwardly and examine our hearts, sometimes we see that in our affections, we are far more passionate, even evangelistic, apologists for so many things that don't amount to a hill of beans, that are wood, hay, and stubble, friends, that will burn up in the day of judgment. They're not bad. They're good gifts of God. They're just, unless they're used for the glory of God, they're just nothing compared to eternal things. For the Christian, our love for Jesus is real, it's evidential, it's obvious, it's communicative, it's confessional, it's public. There's no secret disciples. And may the Lord refresh anew as we exalt in the finished work of Christ and what all that this day gives attention to. I just want you to know it's more than bunnies and eggs. It's an empty tomb. It's the resurrected Lord. And may people see that we truly are the light of the world. May Jesus use us to raise up and reach more, adding to that number, many sons and daughters to the family of God that will sit around the table because of our witness for Him. Let's pray together. Father, this morning we confess at Grace Church that our hope is in the gospel. Our trust is in the gospel of the resurrected Lord. Our identity is in the gospel of the resurrected Christ. Father, this morning we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Father, we also find ourselves repenting this morning for some of the relationships that we have, our friends, maybe even our spouses, children, those that we're related to. Father, they know what our favorite teams are. They know what our joys are. They know what our hobbies are. The problem is they don't know who you are. And we haven't told them. We haven't confessed. Father, we pray that afresh anew here at Grace, that our only concern would be what you think of us. Father, that we would confess our sins. We would confess our hypocrisy. We would confess, Father, the things that you reveal by your Spirit that we may even be blind to. We just don't see it. That's why they're called blind spots. But Lord, through friends, through your word, would you show us what we are blind to? Father, we desire to be those who take our faith and communicate it to a lost and dying world. We are the light of the world. We are the salt of the earth. Afresh and anew, I pray that you would strengthen our church, even in the coming days, as not only through the weekly preaching of the word here at Grace, but as we get particular attention a couple weekends from now, Lord, on our equipping conference on evangelism. Afresh and anew, Father, would you give us a passion for your gospel so that it could be said, that Grace Church, they've turned this county upside down. Just like it was said of your church, our early disciples, they turned the world upside down. Father, we love you. We confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen.